So I want to talk to you a little bit more. We began talking about Isaiah 9:6 during the Advent season, and we've kind of carried that forward into the new year. And so I'm thankful for the Word of God and for what it has to say to us. And it shouldn't be locked into the Advent season, right? So when we think about God as an everlasting Father, that's not pigeonholed on the third Sunday or the second Sunday of Advent. That's a message for all year. And so that's kind of the spirit in which this is offered. And so as we walk together through this passage, I hope that you will be blessed. So when we think about Isaiah 9:6, it's important to remember the backdrop to Isaiah, the verse 6 in Isaiah 9, because he begins this chapter by saying that the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you, as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. And then he talks about what he did in the day of Midian's defeat. And the idea there is, we have to remember the historical context of Isaiah is writing during the time when Assyria is flexing its muscle. And so there's a lot of tumult. There's a lot of uncertainty. Superpowers are forming, and their power is threatening to undo the dynasty of Israel and also the southern kingdom to the south. And so this is a concern. And in the midst of all of that, God talks about the unfaithfulness of his people and how he's going to call them to account, and he's going to use neighboring nations to do that. But it's always infused with hope. And so when you come to Isaiah 9, you hear a message of hope being inflected, that the people who have sat in darkness for a long time have seen a brilliant light exploding on them. And those who live in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And then when we began this series, we pointed out that actually it's a messianic prophecy that the Gospels take and explain as Jesus goes about in Galilee doing good, that he's fulfilling this very promise. And so it's a note of hope. It's a promise that God is coming. And notice again what he says. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. The promise of joy. What had been was darkness and gloom and shadow of death. But now a light has dawned and the joy is increased. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at harvest. They have been sowing in a long direction, but now there's harvest and they're reaping that, and they're rejoicing as they're reaping, and also rejoicing as men when they divide the plunder. In other words, the enemy has been vanquished and overcome, and we're enjoying the benefits of that. We're enjoying the benefits of sowing in a long direction, and God is honoring that. Our joy is increased because you have enlarged the nation, because you have granted increase, because of what you have brought about, because you are the light that shines in the valley of the shadow of death and upon the people that have sat in darkness for a long time. And then this epic promise, which we've read now several weeks running, for a child has been born to us. A son has been given to us. He shoulders responsibility, or the government shall be upon his shoulders, as you may know it. He shoulders responsibility and is called Wonderful Advisor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And a reminder again today that his shoulders are broad enough to carry the world. That's the idea. The governance of this world, he shoulders responsibility for all of creation because he called it into being, and it's there for his purpose and pleasure, and so he runs the show. And if he's bigger enough to run the universe he created, then your small universe within that large universe he can also run. And that ought to fill our hearts with comfort as we are reminded that he is indeed a wonderful advisor or wonderful counselor. That he is an all-powerful or mighty God, and that he is our everlasting Father and our Prince of Peace. And of course, our focus this morning is everlasting Father. And when we think about everlasting Father, I want to think about everlasting Father less in the context of the warm, fuzzy connotation that the word Father may evoke, and focus a bit more on the everlasting part of that. Although there's much to say about God as our Father. But the fact that He is not just Father, but everlasting Father is critical. It's the eternal nature of our God. When we think of that, break the word up a little bit. You think of the word ever, and you think of the latter part of that lasting. Ever reminds us that He has seen it all, because He is from everlasting to everlasting. We'll see that in a moment in Psalm 90. We read that in Sunday school in Psalm 10, that God is our eternal King. That means He doesn't have a beginning and He doesn't have an end. So very different from our experience, because we do have a beginning. And these mortal bodies of ours will also have an end. And the spirit will continue on, because we are spirit beings housed in a flesh body, having a human experience, but we are spirit beings. But our bodies, our existence has a beginning. God's existence is forever. So there is nothing that, literally nothing that He hasn't seen. And because of the embodiment of God in the form of flesh, the incarnation, Jesus, the fulfillment of messianic prophecy, He also has experience, as we pointed out, the full spectrum of human experience. So there isn't anything He hasn't felt that you're going to feel. He hasn't seen, there isn't anything He hasn't seen that you may see and say, well, God might not never have seen this. That's not true. He's seen everything, felt everything, experienced everything. He knows all about that. He knows all about that in some form or fashion. So He's not going to be surprised by anything. And He's everlasting. So He is going to outlast it all. He's going to outlast it all. It speaks to the durability of our God, that indeed He is from everlasting to everlasting. And as a result, He is still going to be around long after everything else has fallen by the wayside. It's good to remember that, because in times of trouble, we have a tendency to think that these moments may never end. It feels like they're going to last forever. It's in those moments that and no doubt Israel felt that same way as Isaiah spoke into their conscience and into their hearts. Listen, these times will not last, but you have an everlasting Father who sees everything, who knows all about your human experience, because He sent His Son in the form of flesh, and He is going to outlast it all. And so cast your hope on Him, for He is everlasting. This is the prayer of Moses, and it's the superscription, right? The prayer of Moses, the man of God. He said in Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. It's reminding us of the permanence of God, of the durability of God. When He speaks of mountains, we look at mountain ranges, we think of things that have been around for a long time. I mean, how long does it take for a mountain to form? And longer yet, how long does it take for a mountain to erode until it's just a mountain of pebbles? When we look at the mountains, we think of something that is age old, but God is older still. We think of something that has durability, but God has even greater durability. We think of something that has a certain air of permanence, but God has a greater air of permanence. And before the mountains were even shaped, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And in juxtaposition to that, verse 3 reminds us of our mortality, because He says, you turn men back to dust. And so they go back to dust. And then in verse 4, God's perspective of time, 1,000 years in your sight, are like a day that has just gone by. Think about that. Or like a watch in the night. Most of us slept somewhat last night, whether it's a few hours or, you know, if you obeyed your, you know, the sleep rec for your particular age, it might be 7 or 8 hours, right? For me, the magic number seems to be about 6. For others, it may be a bit less. And so you woke up this morning in God's eye, 1,000 years. I mean, think about that. God is forever. And he views time, the time spectrum, very differently than we do. In fact, it is God who brought time into being. He stands above all of that, because it was when God in the act of creation made morning and night and created a 24-hour day. I mean, what was there before that? God occupied that space, and so he creates time. We live on earth in the time spectrum. We are the ones who measure time, but we are destined for eternity, which God occupies. And in the heart of all of that, he reminds us of his permanence, of his durability. He reminds us of our mortality. He reminds us that his view of time is so very different than our view of time. And in the heart of that, verse 1, he says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Why is that important? Because it's important to remember that this rock solid, more than rock solid, forever kind of God is the place where we find refuge. It's the place where we live and move and have our being. And he has been that throughout all generations. And as I've reminded you before, I remind you again that Moses is a nomad. He doesn't have a place of permanence. He was in Egypt for a while, and then he left Egypt fleeing for his life. And so he's on the backside of the Sinai wilderness when God calls him. And then he goes back and gets the Israelites and leads them out into the wilderness. And he's out there for 40 years. He never makes it into the promised land. We're talking about a nomad. How can a nomad say, Lord, you have been my dwelling place? Because everything else in this life cannot possibly match the permanence that God represents. I remember Sam Hines years ago, it has etched itself into my memory. He says that everything else, God is our place of permanent habitation. Think about that. God is our place of permanent habitation. Most of you have moved a lot of times in your lifetime. God is our place of permanent habitation. Everything else in life, he said, is a temporary accommodation. And so we place our hope in this God who is permanent, this God who is durable, this God who is more than rock solid. It is there that we find our refuge. It is there that we live and move and have our being. The God who is larger even than time itself. God controls time. I'm reminded in Joel, the second chapter, verse 25, he says that I will repay you. This is the promise of Joel, the prophet. He says, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. Only a God who occupies eternity and stands over time can say that. So whatever has been eaten up through years of loss, he says, I'm going to repay that. I'm going to bring that back to you. I'm going to restore all of those years that you have lost that the locusts have eaten up. And we're reminded, too, that the warrior Joshua, who succeeded Moses and is now taking the people into the promised land, in Joshua 10, Joshua's fighting the Amorites, but he's running out of daylight. And so he prays to God and asks that the sun would stand still, and the sun stands still. It's never happened before. It hasn't happened since. And the Bible says that. And it's interesting when you, I've done some reading years ago, it's been a while, but when they talk about the fact that there seems to be somewhere, there's some time missing. Why? Because God stopped the sun long enough for him to do so Joshua avenged himself on the Amorites, and they gained a great victory that way. Only God can do that. And wasn't the promise of Hezekiah, the sign to Hezekiah, that the shadow would go up and down the stairwell, right? Listen, our God is so big that he is not only permanent and durable, will outlast everything, but he transcends time and he also owns time. And we should be reminded of that. So in Isaiah, the 9th chapter, if we read we read a moment ago, right? The context of that. Let me read it again from the New Century Version. Suddenly there will be no more gloom for the land that suffered. Or the New English Translation says the gloom will be dispelled for those who were anxious. But the idea there is that suddenly, right? That's an inflection. One reality is displaced by a bigger reality. And it's introduced with the word suddenly. And so when God promises that he is going to come to redeem, he says it in that particular context. I'm coming to save, and you may have to wait a while, but my appearing is going to be sudden. So Malachi 3, verse 1, he says, the Lord all-powerful says, I am sending my messenger to prepare the way before me. Who's he talking about? It's John the Baptist. Then suddenly the Lord you are looking for is going to come to his temple. Suddenly he will appear. And what's the language of his return at the end of time? Suddenly the Lord will appear, right? Like a thief in the night when no one expects it, when you least expect it. As quickly as the blast of a trumpet, the Lord, as the shout of the archangel, the Lord is going to return. So this element of suddenness is God intervening in the affairs of men. And I say that to remind us that when we think about the everlasting Father, I want to emphasize the fact that God is eternal, that he will outlast any other regime, situation, kings, potentates, nations, circumstance. God is durable, and God occupies eternity and interposes himself into time. And then when he does that, it's usually in the context of suddenly the Lord made an appearance. This is seen more clearly in the New Testament because the New Testament has two very different words for time. The one word is the word chronos. And chronos is the one that measures linear time, if you will. It's measuring moments. It's measuring hours. It's measuring days of the week. It's measuring months. It's calendar time. Think of the word chronological because that's where that word comes from, chronos. And it's a reminder that we have that particular time, but then there's another word. It's the word kairos. And the word kairos speaks of an appointed time where chronos is man's time, kairos is God's time. One is sequential and chronological. One measures minutes, the other measures moments. One measures minutes, the other measures seasons and opportunities. And so opportunities and seasons and moments are the word kairos, where God inflects his presence in a particular circumstance. He interrupts the timeline by his appearing. And so the word that is used most often in the New Testament to describe the timing of God is the word kairos. It's used 86 times as opposed to chronos, which is used 54 times in the New Testament. There's an Old Testament visual that I want to share with you. This is all leading somewhere, trust me. So in the Old Testament, we see this picture of Abraham when God tests his faith and asks him to sacrifice his son. First of all, imagine the enormity of that moment. Here is the son that they had been waiting for. And they had been waiting for a long time. 25 years for the fulfillment, way past the normal age of virility and the age of fertility. And so God intervenes and gives them a son. And that's after Hagar and Ishmael and all of that stuff. And now God says, Abraham hears God say, I want you to take your son, your only son, to the place where I will show you, and I want you to sacrifice him there. And Moses, and Abraham, rather, Abraham obeys. He takes Isaac, and historians think he's not a child, he's a young man. So he takes his only begotten son, and they go up the mount together. And the son's asking uncomfortable questions. He says, you know, I see firewood, Dad, and I see a way to make a fire, but I don't see a sacrifice. So what are we going to use for a sacrifice? And Abraham responds, you know, God's going to provide. And so they get up to the place that God showed him, and he takes a son, and he lays him on the altar, and he's getting ready to sacrifice him. But God intervenes. There's kairos time. God intervenes. And says, don't do it. And says, now I know. Now I know your heart, Abraham. Now I know the full measure of your faith and confidence. And Hebrews explores that. right? It says that by faith, Abraham offered. You say, no, he didn't offer. Yes, he did. Because in his heart, he was obeying God and he was going to see this through. And in his heart, Isaac was as good as dead because he reasoned that God, if he God can bring about a son out of dead loins, then God can also bring a son back from the dead. I mean, enormous faith. And God saw that. Now, here's what happens after that. Abraham looks up and his eyes fall upon a ram caught by its horns in a nearby thicket. And Abraham took the ram and sacrificed it on the altar as a burnt offering in Isaac's place. And so Abraham named that place Yahweh Appears. And another translation says, on the mount, the Lord will provide. And it's a foreshadowing of what God would do in Christ. Only in that particular moment, God doesn't pull back and Jesus is sacrificed for our sins. Think about what that means. The Bible says Abraham looked up. So here's Abraham in Chronos time, going up the mount, doing what God had called him to do. Here coming up the mount on the other side in Kairos time is the ram whose horns get caught in a thicket. And Abraham is completely unaware of the presence of the ram because apparently the Bible seems to indicate as Abraham looks up, now, having been interrupted by the angel, as he looks up, his eyes fall upon a ram that is caught by its horns in a nearby thicket, and he sacrifices the ram and says that God provided. So God was in the act of providing the whole time while Abraham was obeying. It's important to see that. Because what it teaches us is that in moments of obedience, God may require something of us. God may require for us to lay our Isaac down. What does that mean? The thing that we hang our heart on, the thing that we hang our hope on, the thing that is precious to us, the thing that we can't get out of our mind and out of our heart, we have to lay that down. And when we lay that down, all of a sudden God can provide, which he wanted to do all along. We have to have a willingness to do that. Another famous suddenly in the scripture is one that's perhaps a bit more familiar, and it's Acts 2, verse 2. It's the formation of the church as the church has gathered in response to Jesus' command, right? Tarry in Jerusalem until you get filled with power from on high. They're gathered in an upper room. They've already replaced Judas as a disciple. And now they're sitting there and they're praying and they're waiting in response to what Jesus had said. And the Bible says that they were told to wait. How long did they wait? Well, seems to be about 10 days, because we read that Jesus, after his resurrection, for 40 days, he remains with his disciples, teaching and edifying. He ascends to heaven. They go to Jerusalem, and they're praying and they're waiting. They choose a successor for Judas. And the Bible says, suddenly, there it is. Suddenly, there was a sound from heaven like the rushing of a violent wind, and it filled the whole house where they were seated. Prayer creates a space and time for God to intervene. And when God intervenes, he transforms mere minutes into memorable moments. And prayer is the pathway that happens. And oh, I know that we talk about that. We say, well, you know, you got to do more than just pray. And that may be true because faith and works do go together. But my experience has been that we don't pray enough and we'll tend to step out, right, in the flesh instead of having tarried and done the time and prayed. And so, you know, we're going to talk about it openly and honestly at the annual meeting. And so, you know, leading up to that moment, you know, we know that we live in challenging times. That's not a secret to you. So what do you do? What do you do when attendance is diminished and reserves are dwindling? What do you call that? Well, in Kairos time, you call that an opportunity. And you pray to create an opening in time so that God can do what he wanted to do all along. But you have to get your eyes off of the obvious. You got to get your eyes off of Isaac. You got to lift your eyes and see what God is wanting to do. And that takes some discernment. And that takes some prayer. And that's why I have difficulty. Please don't hear this in the spirit of judgment. But that's why I just have so much difficulty understanding that when we call the church to pray, why the room isn't filled. That's beyond me. Because, you know, if I said to you today, who among you doesn't care whether or not the church fares well in the new year? Who among you doesn't care whether we grow? Who among you doesn't care whether or not we have reserves to do what God has called us to do? Who among you doesn't care that we're not reaching the lost as well as we should? Who among you doesn't care that we don't have enough volunteers? Who among you doesn't care? Everybody cares. But you got to pray. Well, I can pray at home. Show me the biblical requisite for that. Because what I read in the New Testament is that we ought to gather together, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, and all the more as you see the day of the Lord approaching. And let's be honest, when we call to just pray, it's basically 90 minutes. It might go a bit over, God forbid, right? Because we got important things we got to do. So God forbid we go. Listen, the church, the old church, used to spend nights in prayer. And we have trouble mustering 5, 10, 15, 20 minutes. And when you say, well, I can pray from home, chances are you're not. And during that time frame, I'm not saying you don't pray, but during that time frame, when Just Pray has gathered to pray, you know, I mean, what show are you binge watching? What's more important to you in that particular moment than we get on our face before God and pray? And I will not be satisfied. You might have to turn me out, but I am not going to be satisfied until this church is covered by a spirit of prayer. Not just a church that prays. Oh, we pray quite a bit in that pocket, this pocket here. But when we gather together as body of Christ, all of us come together as one person, as one body, with one voice, and we fall on our face before God. When the church acts that way, we see in the book of Acts time and again how God intervenes, how God creates a kairos moment, how God shakes the earth and sets prisoners free, how God shakes the earth, and all of a sudden they're filled with the Holy Spirit and boldness to preach and proclaim. And it's that kind of thing that we need. You can't just make prayer a dalliance. You have to pray as though your life depended on it. And quite literally, it does. The life of the church and your life along with it, your spiritual well-being. And so the church prayed. And prayer creates a space and time for God to intervene, transforming mere minutes into memorable moments. There's another transformative God moment in the life of Elisha I want to show you. I'm just giving you little vignettes in the hopes that one of these will stick. So 2 Kings 6:24, sometime later, however, the Bible says, King Ben-Hadad of Aram mustered his entire army and besieged Samaria. The however is that it comes right off the heels of Elisha has just done a very compassionate thing to the Arameans. Because they were struck with blindness, it's the story where, you know, they're looking for Elisha because Elisha is constantly telling the king where the marauding armies of the Arameans are going to be. And so the king says, I want his head on a platter. And so they send armies to find Elisha. And his servant goes out one day to get the paper, and he looks up, and there's the armies all around the hillside. And he runs inside, and he says, Master, he says, the enemy is all around us. What are we going to do? And he says, there are more of us than there are of them. And he says, Lord, open their eyes. And God opens the eyes of his servant, and he sees that beyond the enemy, the armies of God are surrounding them and far outnumber the enemy. What a beautiful story. And so the Arameans, they're struck with blindness. And what does Elisha do? He leads them right into the capital. He leads them right into Samaria, right into the king's court. And the king says, should we kill them? And Elisha says, heavens no, let's feed them. And so God opens their eyes and they feed the enemy. And the enemy goes home. And guess what? They stop raiding Israel. but it didn't last forever, and that's the however. Sometime later, King Ben-Hadad of Aram mustered his entire army and besieged Samaria. And so here's how bad the siege was. In verse 25, we read, there wasn't enough food anywhere in the city. It was surrounded for so long that people had to weigh out 2 pounds of silver for a donkey's head, and they had to weigh out 2 ounces of silver for half a pint of seed pods. And the point of all of that is that they're not eating lobster and caviar. They're not paying 2 pounds of silver for lobster tail. This is a donkey's head. And they're paying 2 ounces of silver for half a pint of seed pods that isn't going to fill any hungry belly. And as the story goes on, they're eating their own children. I mean, they're desperate. So Jehoram, the king, is anguished by what he's hearing. And he summons the prophet, or goes to the prophet's house, and the prophet says to him that it's going to change in 24 hours. And here's what's going to happen. He says, the man of God told the king that about this time tomorrow, flour won't cost very much. Even 12 pounds of the finest flour will cost less than half of an ounce of silver. And 20 pounds of barley, the same price. Now think about that. 2 pounds for a donkey's head, half an ounce for 20 pounds of barley. I mean, what a dramatic turnaround, a dramatic turnaround. When he gives the prophecy to the king, Jehoram's officer that's standing next to the king, he responds sarcastically, "That can't ever happen. Even if the Lord opens the skies and sends us rain, it couldn't happen so soon. Don't you know there has to be sowing, and then there's rain, and then there's a harvest? There's no way God can reverse this in 24 hours. The king leaves, and the story changes just a little bit, and the focus becomes 4 lepers who are standing by the city gate. They're trying to figure out what to do with themselves. Lepers, as you know, were in leper colonies, and so they're deciding, if we go inside the besieged city, we're dead. But we're stuck between the devil and the deep blue sea, because I don't want to go into the besieged city, but the enemy is out here. They decided, well, let's throw ourselves on the mercy of the Arameans. And they make their way to the Arameans' camp, and they realize nobody's home. The Arameans had left, because here's why. In 2 Kings 7, verses 6 and 7, that Adonai had made the army of Aram hear the sound of horses and a mighty army on the march. And they told one another, "The king of Israel hired the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to attack us." And so panicked, they ran for their lives through the darkness, abandoning tents and horses and donkeys and the whole camp, just as it was, running for dear life. And so the lepers discover that, and they just start feasting because they're starving. And after their stomachs are full, they look at each other and they go, "You know what, this ain't right," because the city don't know. Here God, in Cairo's time, had provided. Here's the city over here starving, needing their provision. They say, "Let's go tell the king." And say they run and tell the king. And God provides a wonderful miracle. And the Bible reiterates that what had been promised is going to take place. What Elisha, the man of God, verse 18, had told the king came true. Elijah had said, "About this time tomorrow, flour won't cost very much. 12 pounds of the finest flour will cost less than half an ounce of silver. You'll buy 20 pounds of barley for the same price. That's all you'll have to pay for these things at the gate of Samaria." And then it recounts what the officer had said. But the officer had replied to the man of God, "That will never happen. Even if the Lord opens the skies and sends us rain, it could not happen so soon." And Elisha had said, "You yourself will see this happen, but you're not going to eat any of the food." In verse 20, and that's exactly what happened to the officer. On their way out of the city, the people knocked him down, and in the entrance of the gate, he was crushed as they walked on top of him, and so he died. And the point of the story is that, yes, God moves in Kairos time, and he wants to interpose in time as we know it, and from minutes create a moment of provision, but you have to have faith. And if you don't have faith, then you'll never see it or experience it. And I'm reminded that God continually calls us to trust him in those moments when we can't see him, to trust him in those moments when we can't really see how this is going to end, when we cannot count, when we can only count loss and we can't count gain. It's in those moments that God calls upon us to look to him. God will get you where you want to go, but you have to trust God and his timing. And the disciples of Jesus had to learn that too, right? John 6, when Jesus was walking on the water, he'd been praying all night. The disciples are struggling on a stormy sea. Jesus walks towards them on the water. They see what they think is a ghost, and so they panicked. I mean, think about that. The spray of the sea and Jesus' faint outline walking toward them. They panicked, and Jesus calls out to them, "Don't be afraid. You know who I am." And they were relieved to take him in. Now watch this. And in the moment that Jesus stepped into the boat, they were instantly transported to the other side. Why? Because God occupies not only eternity, he also owns time. And he will get you where he wants you to be, but you've got to trust him. You've got to look to him. You've got to believe. The other instance is Jesus asleep in the boat. Remember that story? Jesus is asleep. Another storm comes up, and the boat's taking on water, and they're freaking out. Do we wake him? I don't know. I don't want to wake him up. And so finally, because they're afraid for their lives, alarmed, the disciples woke Jesus up, and they said, "Master, Master, we're sinking. Don't you care that we're going to drown?" And with great authority, Jesus rebuked the howling wind and the surging waves, and instantly they became calm. Jesus completely changed the economy of a city in 24 hours. Jesus completely changed the atmosphere of the Sea of Galilee in a moment because he spoke. He changed the atmosphere on the outside, but he also changed the atmosphere on the inside. He said to his disciples, next verse, "Where's your faith?" Filled with awe and wonder, they said to each other, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey." Did you see that? Filled with awe and a storm that's stilled, the howling wind and surging waves instantly become calm, and his disciples worship and are filled with awe and wonder. Isn't that the fear of God? Listen, we need to go from marking time to making moments with God. How do we do that? I'll leave you with Ephesians 5. Verses 16 through 20, it's a good read. It's a Passion Translation along with the J.B. Phillips New Testament translation, where Paul tells the church, make the best use of your time. And the word that's used there is kairos. It's God's time. Make the best use of God time in your life, despite all the difficulties of these days. Do you hear what he's saying? It won't be easy. It won't be easy. Exercising faith never is easy. How do I get more faith? Well, the Bible says that God gives to every person a measure of faith, but don't forget that faith is a muscle. And the only way that a muscle is trained is when it is stressed. When a muscle is stressed in the right way, it can gain bulk, but it has to be tested. That's why the New Testament is all over that. And Peter says, don't be surprised when your faith is going to be tested. James will say, don't be surprised at the tests that come your way. In fact, count it all joy because you know that God is producing something in your life. It's not going to be easy. But you have to believe. And you have to have some wisdom and some discernment. And so he says that in the next verse. You need wisdom. Where do we get wisdom? Well, James says, ask God. He's got all kinds of wisdom. Remember, he's the wonderful counselor. He's got all kinds of counsel for you, but what do you have to do? You got to ask him, what's that? That's prayer. We need wisdom and discernment. And then he says, be filled continually with what? With the Holy Spirit. What am I usually filled with? You know, I'm filled with fear at times. I'm filled with doubt. I'm filled with dread. I'm filled with misgivings. You know, because of where we look. Because of where we focus, because of what we fixate on. Oh my gosh. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Yesterday, the Board of Trustees met. We're trying to lay a pathway for the new year. What do we do? What do we set for a number? That's tricky these days. We started talking about some of our challenges, and I literally felt the air being sucked out of the room. Because that's what happens when that's the only place you can look. I'm not saying put your head in the sand. No. David looked Goliath right in the eye. So recognize that that's a giant, but recognize also that above that giant stands a much bigger God who occupies eternity and interposes himself into the space of time and has an answer for what you're looking for and all of the provision you need. So what we need is the Holy Spirit. And that's why he says, be filled continually with the Holy Spirit, and then do what? Keep speaking to one another in psalms and hymns with all kinds of thanksgiving. That should be the profession of our mouth. That should be the profession of our mouth. And too often it's not. Again, don't hear what I'm not saying. Shouldn't we discuss these challenges? You betcha. But your challenges better not define your faith. Because your faith in a mighty God has the power and already has the provision, right? The ram's already coming up the mountain. You just can't see it. So get your eyes off of whatever it's looking at and lift it up to see what God wants to do. And we're going to do that when we gather as church family. That's why you need to be here. No more just marking the ballot and going home. You need to be a part of this discussion. Because this church is at a crossroads. It's been at a crossroads a number of times. The church was at a crossroads when we decided to renovate. The church was at a crossroads when we moved Danan into worship pastor position. The church is at a crossroads again now. What are you going to do? We're going to operate in faith. We're going to have some discernment. We're going to pray. We're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we're going to be singing and speaking and giving thanks. And we're going to begin by saying, Lord, please transform the atmosphere. Transform the atmosphere in my heart. Transform the atmosphere in our church. Take us from scarcity, God. Take us from scarcity into abundance. And I don't just mean literally. I mean our perception of scarcity and abundance. What are your expectations for 2025? I hope they're lofty because you have an everlasting Father. Father, we thank you today for your great love for us. You care more for us than we could even begin to describe. Lord, you know us better than we can begin to say. And Father, you know what we need. And you know my heart. I'm preaching to Ron. This is Ron preaching to Ron. The church just listens in. God, I pray, transform us. Transform us. Begin today. Begin now in this very moment. Even as we sing, God, may it capture our hearts. May we be moved into a new place, into a new space, where you occupy both time and eternity. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.